And the rest of you, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and let's turn together to the book of James. We are in James chapter 3 and we're looking at verses 13 through 18 together. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 together. And let's go ahead and read this text together and then dig into the topic that is before us. And you might say, well, what are we back in? Well, we're back in our James study. I know that during our missions emphasis month, we kind of got out of our James study, but we're back into our James study. And this is where we left off the last time we were in the book of James. James chapter 3, verse 13 says this: "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. From where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Now, when I read those verses, I want you to think with me for a moment what popped into your head as we talk about this very important topic of having godly wisdom. I'm not asking anybody to raise your hand and not asking anybody to speak up and say, here's what was on my mind. But when I read this passage and I saw that this was the text that we were going to be reading this Sunday and we were going to be looking at this Sunday, I said, you know what? If there was ever a time that we as God's people needed to be reminded of what godly wisdom looks like, it would be now. It really would. The fact is that many of us are in a position where we have gone through months after months after months after month of a lot of emotional strain and frustration. And the reality is that when we sit here this morning and we think about where we are as individuals, where we are as a nation, we see that we are a people that are under tremendous load of burden. Isn't that the truth? Well, here's the question. When a person is under great burden and they're feeling a lot of pressure, what comes out of that person? Well, the reality is what comes out of that person is what's inside that person. You know, for instance, if you're to have a fruit in your hand, one is a lemon and one is an orange, and you squeeze that lemon, what do you get? You get a bitter, punchy taste in your mouth because that lemon is full of this bitterness within. When you take an orange and you squeeze that orange and you taste that orange, what do you get? Something that's very sweet. Well, the reality is that pressure is going to bring out what's down inside. And the fact is that when we are in pressure, that's when we begin to really recognize the true character of people. You will find out what's deep down in a person's heart, not when everything's going good and when everything's going smoothly, but when the pressures of life begin to build and they begin to squeeze and they begin to press. And the reality is that we can go through a season where we're under tremendous pressure. And in those seasons of life, guess what? You're going to begin to see a very clear distinction of either godly wisdom or a life that's dominated by the flesh. It's going to be one or the other. Either you're going to see that a person is spiritually mature, that the Holy Spirit really guides and is working through that person's life, or you're going to see that that person is full of bitterness, that the flesh is dominating that person's thoughts and their heart. And what is squeezed out is either the works of the flesh or the works of the Spirit. It's going to become very obvious. In fact, the reality is it's not just that that's going to become very obvious, but that's one of the great tools that God uses sometimes to wake us up to the reality of what lies within our own souls and our own hearts. There are times that God uses that to help a person who is listening to the gospel recognize that, in fact, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it not only gives a person forgiveness of sins and cleansing from sins and a settled heart and mind, but it radically transforms the very person that has been impacted by the gospel. God uses pressure to reveal what's within, either to authenticate the power of the message or to demonstrate that there's something very unhealthy going on within the heart of the individual. In fact, if we look at the purpose of the text in front of us, we could put it like this. The following section of James reminds us that the approach we take to resolving conflicts is one of the surest ways we can identify the conflicting natures of both godly and worldly wisdom. Another way to put that is, what comes out when you have a conflicted soul is ultimately going to determine whether or not you have godly wisdom that's dictating how you respond in circumstances, or worldly wisdom that is dictating how you respond in circumstances. What do you really believe deep down in your soul? What is at the heart and soul of the person? Well, it's going to come out in these situations. God wants us to be a people who live with the distinction of godly wisdom. That is absolutely important. We have to recognize that when it comes to our interpersonal relationships, when it comes to our marriages, how we relate to one another within our homes, how we deal with people in the workplace, how we deal with other Christians within the local church, how we deal with people in our communities, we've got to be a people whose lives are distinguished by godly wisdom. That's what the text of Scripture before us drives at. It says you need to be a person who walks with God, and your life is distinguished by these qualities that are going to be laid out in the text in front of us. So here's the question we need to ask this morning. How can we live lives that are characterized by godly wisdom? How can we do that? Well, let's begin with this first truth, that godly wisdom is something that is shaped by self-control. Now, when I use the phrase self-control, the word self-control, don't think that I mean it's exclusively self-control. But what I mean is it's self-control empowered by the work of the Spirit of God in the heart of a person. Maybe another way to put it is it's a person who actually thinks before they act. Their immediate impulsive responses are being actually held back by something that is inside of them saying, don't do that. Don't respond that way. That self-control is really the Spirit of God at work in the life of the Christian. Here's what he says in verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Now, when he talks about conversation, I want you to realize that the way that word conversation is used is not just talking about what we say. In fact, that word conversation really has an idea of the totality of our lives. We're talking about the way that we think. We're talking about the things that we say. We're talking about the decisions that we make, the way that we resolve conflicts. When he talks about our conversation, he's saying the totality of your life, everything that's going on in your life, it's going to be shaped in one way or the other. And a good conversation is shaped by meekness of wisdom. I'll put it like this. Godly wisdom can be verified. He says, who's a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show. In other words, a person can actually be identified by others as a person who has godly wisdom or as a person who does not have godly wisdom. In fact, it's interesting. We went earlier on in the book of James, James chapter 2, and he talks about a person who says, I have faith. He says, show me your faith by your works. In other words, if you really possess faith, if you're really a child of God, if you're really a new creature in Christ, then it's going to be something that we can see. It's going to be verifiable. In other words, a real new nature in Christ is going to manifest itself in some way that's visible. You can see it. There's going to be a demonstration of a real living position in Christ. He says the same kind of thing here. The person who is wise is going to demonstrate that wisdom in how they live. The second point is this. Godly wisdom will shape an established pattern of godliness. When I use the word pattern, the idea is this. It's not just that every once in a while the person responds well. You know, we have a clock in the back. If the clock's battery went dead, there would be two times in the day that the clock would be right. The rest of the day, it wouldn't. Is that correct? Twice in the day, it would be correct. The rest of the time, it wouldn't. Would you say that that clock is telling time properly? The answer is, of course not. unless it's consistently doing it, unless you can see that every time I look at it, it seems like it's telling time the way it's supposed to, then I'm not going to be convinced that that clock is working properly. Well, the fact is that when a person has godly wisdom, this is something that you're going to see repeatedly in their life over and over and over again. If you lived with this person, if you worked with this person, if you interacted with this person on a day in and day out basis, you'd say, you know what? I see a consistency there. I don't mean that the person's sinlessly perfect. Obviously, the scripture never teaches that we become sinlessly perfect on this side of eternity. But the reality is there's a consistency that's verifiable because their heart is being governed by a principle that they didn't have before their conversion. They have a new nature. They have the Holy Spirit. And so he says, let him show out of a good conversation. In other words, the way this person lives, it's going to demonstrate whether or not they have godly wisdom. The third point under this truth is that this pattern is characterized by self-control. He uses the phrase with meekness of wisdom. Now, let's be very honest. When you have a conflict with another person, there are really two ways you can, well, there are actually lots of different ways you can resolve a conflict. But we could say that the way you go about resolving that issue can kind of really fall into two basic categories. One is a category that demonstrates that God's in control, that your responses are ultimately going to be accountable to God, that if you're going to act with force, you only do it if you actually have the responsibility before God to respond in that way. In other words, you're going to respond primarily in meekness. When you could respond with force, you say, God's going to respond in force for me. I'll give you the example of David. Obviously, David was a flawed man. But think about the example when David could have taken Saul's life. He's standing, in fact, it happened twice. Once he's in a cave and his men are around him and they're saying, you got your chance, David. You can take Saul out. And what does he say? I can't do it. Later on in David's interaction with Saul, there's another time where they sneak into the camp at night. And there is Saul laying there before David asleep. And all those who were supposed to be guarding him were asleep. They didn't know that David, Saul's most feared individual, is right there and has the opportunity to kill him. What does David do? He says, I can't do it. You say, why didn't he do it? Because he said, you know what? Saul is in God's hands. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't times to, you know, defend yourself. And I'm not saying that there aren't times that we have to take decisive action in situations. Obviously, the scripture gives specific examples where those things can and must happen. But the reality is, when it comes to our interpersonal dealings, folks, we are not at war with one another. We are brothers and sisters. We are spouses to one another. We are children who are in the same family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are supposed to be people whose wisdom is guided by meekness, self-control. And he states that. This meekness is something that's going to affect every area of our lives, our emotions, our words, even our body language. So the first truth that we've seen in the text is that godly wisdom is shaped by meekness, self-control. The second truth we're going to see is that worldly wisdom is shaped by impulsive, self-centered responses. In other words, you could put it this way. Godly wisdom and worldly wisdom are opposites. They're not the same. Either you have this one or you have that one, but they don't mix. They're like water and oil. You put them together and they separate immediately. They're not the same. They're not consistent with one another. They're the opposites of one another. If godly wisdom is self-control, then worldly wisdom is unrestrained impulsiveness. In verse 14, he puts it like this. But if you have bitter envyings and strife in your hearts, glory not. Lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. That is really strong, isn't it? Earthly, sensual, devilish. Let me deal with a couple of the statements that are made in these verses. The first is this: worldly wisdom and godly wisdom are the opposites, and we've already said that. You see that word, buts. In other words, he's saying, here's the one side, but here's the other. They're opposites, folks. Two, worldly wisdom is a natural disposition. It's very interesting how he puts it. He says, if ye have. Now you might say, well, why are you saying that this is a natural disposition based on that statement, if you have? Well, it's because of the tense of the verb that's there. The tense of the verb is the perfect tense. We talk about the perfect tense. It's a tense that has this idea. There's something in the past that has happened, and because of what has happened in the past, it continues to affect us to this very moment. And this is what he's saying. In the past, you were born with a sin nature. And so the natural inclination, the natural disposition of your heart is not pure and peaceable and righteous, but rather it is inclined toward what is evil, to what is contrary to God's ways, not to what is righteous, but to what is unrighteous. When we talk about humanity, we need to recognize that mankind is thoroughly corrupted. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, it says, when man knew God, he glorified him not as God, but became vain in his imaginations, and his foolish heart was darkened. In Romans chapter 3, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. He says that their mouths are an open sepulcher. What is a sepulcher? It's a place where they buried dead people. So he says what comes out of the person is not something that is sweet and pure, but it's defiled. It's broken. The fact is, worldly wisdom is the most common type of wisdom in the world today. It is. It's the most common type of wisdom in our culture today. It is. And I hate to say it, it's more common amongst Christians than it should be. The reality is, as God's people, we are to live distinct from the world. Folks, we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. The Bible tells us that Abraham lived his life looking for a city which hath the foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The thing that sustained the great saints of the past was that they understood that this world, while they lived in this world, and God wanted them to grow in this world, and God wanted them to thrive and to honor him and to serve him in this world, that this world is a broken world. That this world is a corrupted world. This world is a disappointing world. This world is a frustrating world. This is a world that we see injustice in. And there are times as God's people that we may actually be the objects of the injustice. It's true. It's sad. It's wearisome to our souls. Folks, the reality is that just like the most common kind of wisdom in the world is worldly wisdom, apart from the grace of God, apart from the miracle of conversion and new life in Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit, you and I would live according to worldly wisdom. We have to choose to resist the inclinations of our flesh. We have to actually put to death those fleshly impulses. We have to have a mind that is renewed day by day into the image of Christ. We actually have to be transformed by God through the renewing of our minds. We have to reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Folks, if it was easy and if it was natural, we wouldn't have to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto a sin. We wouldn't need to be transformed through the renewing of our minds. We wouldn't need to put to death those fleshly passions that well up in our souls. The reality is we are not naturally inclined to what is right and what is good and what is pure and what is holy. It is only by the grace of God that we respond in such ways. This is why godly wisdom is such a powerful tool in God's hands to demonstrate the power of the gospel. There are four specific expressions in this text that he mentions, that these are the natural responses of people because of what resides in their heart, apart from the new life in Christ and the presence of the Spirit and the renewing of the mind through the Scriptures. The first word is the word bitter envying. That means jealousy. We see people that have things that we don't have. We may have a lot of good things, but we don't have what they have. And what happens? Jealous. The next word we see is the word strife. The word strife has the idea of a selfish ambition. It's not just that we have jealousy, but we're willing to take decisive action to take what we want. Do you know what I'm saying? In other words, when somebody breaks into your house and steals something that belongs to you because they want it. When somebody is willing to take the life of another person. When somebody is willing to destroy a person's reputation. When a person is willing to do something that is unjust and is evil, because what's within the heart is jealousy. And what they're doing is they're pressing, they're taking action on what resides in the heart, and they're using it for dubious means. The next phrase, glory not, has the idea of there's pride in the heart. People feel entitled. People believe that God owes them something, that society owes them something, that the people in their lives owe them something. They feel that they're better than other people. In other words, rather than people seeing themselves as sinners before a holy and righteous God who deserve nothing but God's wrath and who cherish the glories of the gospel and they bask in the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross, instead of being grateful and thankful and humbled, there's pride and there's arrogance. And folks, what does pride do? It destroys how we relate to one another. And the last thing he mentions is the phrase, lie not against the truth. It's dishonesty. You cannot trust people who are jealous, who are willing to take action to get what they want, and whose hearts are full of pride and have no regard for truth. And folks, that's what worldly wisdom is. It's called winning no matter the cost. It's doing whatever I must do to get what I want. And you say, man, it's terrible that there's a couple of people out there that live that way. Let's be real honest. That's in all of us. It's in all of us. If not for the grace of God, that is how we will express ourselves. That is how we will live. And so he lays this out in the most transparent way possible, in the most practical way possible, to say, you have God's wisdom, you have man's wisdom. Which one do you have? Truth number three, we see that living according to worldly wisdom brings confusion, contention to all of our relationships. In verse 16, he says, where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. Let me read that again. Where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. You know what's really interesting? Typically in English, when we have a phrase like where envying and strife, those are two words, are they not? Envying and strife. Do we have any English people in here? I mean, like English grammar people in here. You would think that the verb would be where those two things are, there's confusion. But that's not what it says. It's where it is. Why is that? It's because the fact is, if you have envying, you have strife. If you have strife, you have envying. You don't have one without the other. They come together. They work together. And so in the eyes of James, as he writes these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes where envying and strife is, because these things are always together. You don't have one without the other. He says there's confusion, there's contention, there's problems. In fact, it says in Proverbs, it's only by pride that cometh contention, with the well-advised is wisdom. When he talks about people being well-advised, I think what Solomon's basically saying is this. The people around you who are not tied up in the controversy that you have, whose hearts are not overwhelmed by pride, who aren't demanding their rights and fighting for what they want, they kind of level you out and they say, hey, don't say that. Don't do that. They kind of calm you down, talk you down. In other words, he's saying, when there's nobody there to do that for you, you have big time problems. When somebody calms you down, gives you good solid advice and says, hold on, step back and I want you to see this from my eyes. Because I don't have the same problem that you have. I'm not personally involved in the situation like you are. I care about you. I want to help you. Here's how you should look at it. All of a sudden, what does it do? With the well advises wisdom, people calm down. They respond differently. And there's a resolution. And the point is this. Worldly wisdom doesn't have that. Worldly wisdom lashes out. Worldly wisdom takes by force. Worldly wisdom holds no prisoners. Worldly wisdom has no rules but winning. And worldly wisdom is something that's going to bring confusion and contention in every area of life that you have. When we say confusion, he means disorder. When we say every evil work, there are endless possibilities to the way that sin will express itself. Folks, he could have given us a grocery list of the different ways that people who walk according to worldly wisdom express themselves. But here's the reality. The list would go on and on and on and on. So he simply says, every evil work. You can't imagine the ways that evil wisdom, worldly wisdom, will express itself and how people relate to one another. But I want you to think of it very simply. You live according to worldly wisdom. Guess what you'll have? Trouble. You have people that want to build a marriage on worldly wisdom, it won't happen. You have people that want to build a society on worldly wisdom, it won't happen. You have people that want to build a church on worldly wisdom, it won't happen. You have people that want to build a business on worldly wisdom, it won't happen, folks. You're going to have problems. And those problems are going to be connected to the fact that what's going on inside the heart, what's motivating the statements and the actions and the way that people respond to one another, it's going to breed trouble. We then move to a fourth truth. And this is really the final thing that we see in the text. Godly wisdom is the outworking of the Spirit-filled life and practical tests of our faith. In verse 17 and 18, it says this, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, when I read these verses, there is so much that can be stated about this. The first thing I'm going to say is this. This verse is very clear that godly wisdom doesn't come from you and it doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from society. It doesn't come from family. It comes from God. It's from above. If God left this world to itself, if he didn't restrain evil in this world, if he wasn't involved as the sovereign of the universe, guiding in the affairs of men, if it wasn't for him stepping in at times and doing the impossible, we would have a world that would be full of unspeakable evil. It's the grace of God when he steps in and he works and he does what only he can do. This wisdom is from above. It reminds me of James 1, 2 to 4. He says, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. When he says the trying of our faith worketh patience, the idea is that when you're tested, that's how you grow. You don't grow without testing. It's like a person who wants to get strong, but they're never going to go into the gym and they're never going to do the time to actually develop those muscles and that strength. It's like a person who wants to get into shape, but they never want to get on that bike and they never want to get on that treadmill. They don't want to begin doing the exercise that's going to help them to get into the shape that they want to get into. It's like the person that wants to get into a career field, but they refuse to go to school to get the training that they need to get the expertise that they need to do those things. In other words, there's always a process. And the process that brings maturity in the Christian life is the trying of our faith. It's how God matures us. That's how we grow. The end result is that we become perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That word perfect has the idea of full and complete. Entire meaning that there is nothing that is lacking there. In other words, when you look at this person, you see someone who really lives according to God's will. A person whose character and conduct and words and disposition really reflects the character of his Savior. This is what he wants. He wants us to be a people like that. And I want you to notice the qualities that he mentions. He mentions seven. I'm not going to develop them in great detail. I'm going to mention them. The first is the word pure. The idea is these are people who don't have ulterior motives. Wouldn't you like to work with people like that? You know what I'm saying? What they say they mean. What they say they want, that's really what they want. There's not something else that they're working on. It's pure. Peaceable. That means they care about having harmony with other people. You know, lots and lots of people in life say, you know, I really like getting along with people and I want to have harmony with other people. But when you watch the way they relate to other people, what you'll find out is this. They want peace on their own terms. They don't want peace and harmony. They want to dominate. The word gentle. They treat people with kindness. You know how easy it is to get frustrated and to lash out at people in anger? But godly wisdom is gentle. It's kind. Easy to be entreated. The idea is that you listen to people when you're wrong. That means you made a mistake. Maybe you made a huge mistake. And they come to you and they sit you down and they say, hey, this is what I've seen. And you listen. You know how few people in this world really do listen to those who come to them when they're wrong? And I don't mean that you only listen to those who come to you the way you want them to come. I mean, you listen to those who come to you when you're wrong. And godly wisdom listens. Godly wisdom admits failure. It admits when it's wrong. It's full of mercy. The idea is you empathize with those who are hurting. That word mercy means that you feel compassion towards those who are in desperate positions. And by the way, many times when people are in desperate positions, it's their own doing. It really is. So not always, but many times it's their own doing. Yet there's a compassion. There's an empathy for those who are suffering. He says without partiality, the idea is that you treat people fairly. You don't give one person preference to the other because of some condition that you see in them. Their family background, how much money they have, their friends, whatever it is. You don't treat them differently. You treat them fairly. And the last phrase is without hypocrisy. The idea is that there's a genuineness, not two-faced. When that person says something, you know it's true. When that person implies something, you know what they're implying. They're straightforward. You might say they're a straight shooter. They say what's true. They mean what they say. They are genuine. Folks, that is what godly wisdom is. It's not presenting one side but thinking another. It's not saying I want peace and yet you're working to dominate. It doesn't respond with force, but it's gentle. It listens to people when it's wrong. It's merciful and compassionate. It treats people fairly. It's genuine. I want to ask this question. Is that how you live? Is that how you live? You say, well, every now and again, stop clock is right twice a day. Stop clock is right twice a day. Is that your character? Is that how you treat people? Folks, this is a great time for us to demonstrate. Not that we're trying to prove. I don't mean prove it. We're not proving anything. You don't act like this to prove something. You act in a certain way because that's what's going on inside. In other words, you're not proving something. People are noticing something. There's a difference. Are these the qualities that flow out of our hearts? Are we like an orange that's being squeezed and sweetness comes out? Or are we like a lemon that is tangy and bitter? When people wrong us, when we're misunderstood, when we're falsely accused, when we deal with disappointing circumstances, when we feel desperate, when we don't get our way, how do we respond? The text is so very clear. we need to respond according to godly wisdom. I want to answer one final question. How in the world can we do it if we don't have it? There are a whole list of scriptures that I think are worth our time to reflect on this afternoon. I want to mention them very quickly. The first is Galatians 5:22. It says this, "The fruit," that word's important, "of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there's no law." How do you get this in your life? It's by the Spirit producing it in you. That's really important. You don't produce it. You are the conduit through which it is produced. In Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 and 8 and 9, he says, "Be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." And you see that phrase again, fruit of the Spirit. Folks, we are the instruments through which God bears out the power of the gospel in people. Our lives are conduits. We are the instruments, the tools he uses. In Romans 12:2, he says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That phrase, "be transformed by the renewing of the mind," means that God changes you as he takes out that old way of thinking and he uproots it and he replaces it with what is true. You say, how does the Holy Spirit produce this fruit in us? He does it through the Spirit of God's Word doing its work in us first. It's like the seed is planted and the soil is watered, and when it's watered with the Word of God, it produces life-giving change. You cannot grow apart from new birth. You cannot grow apart from God's Word. It's got to be in your heart. It's got to be changing your thinking. It's got to be flowing within you. It's the engrafted Word that produces a change in fruits. And lastly, I mentioned 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. He says, "We with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3 is kind of taking these two concepts together and he's putting them into one verse. A new creature who has the Holy Spirit, whose life is filled with God's Word, will be a fruitful Christian. A person who's spiritually dead will never be a fruitful Christian. A person who's spiritually alive but his heart is not filled with the Scriptures will not be a fruitful Christian. It's all got to be there. And the end result is that you will be changed into the image of Christ. I ask you practically this. Are you willing take this text and live it out? We must be fully committed to embracing God's wisdom if we're going to have these qualities flowing out of our lives. Our relationships with others will be much sweeter and much less strained if we'll be committed to godly wisdom. The ultimate test of our faith is not the loss of a job, a health crisis, a financial strain, but it's how we relate to people when those pressures begin to squeeze us inside. We must live Spirit-filled lives whereby God will use our circumstances to shape us into the image of His Son. I ask you this question. Are you willing to live a life that's distinguished by godly wisdom? Are you willing to do that? I ask you, are you a child of God? It might be that there's a person here this morning that says, you know, I listened to that list and I said, there is nothing in me that resembles that list of godly wisdom. And I don't understand why. Do you understand the gospel? Do you realize that it's Christ's death alone that provides the way that you stand before God? His death on the cross removed your sin debts. His resurrection triumphed over the grave. His righteousness can be credited to you and you can stand righteous in Christ. Have you repented and turned to Christ, trusting in what he's done for you on the cross? It's impossible for you to live out this life apart from new life in Christ. Are you sure that you're saved? If you don't know for sure that you're saved, please don't leave this meeting today, this church service, without sitting down with me or sitting down with a member of this church who can open up God's Word and can show you verse by verse why you need to be saved, what God's done for you, and how you're to respond to that message in repentance and faith. Don't leave this service. Are you living according to the basics of the Christian life, Christian? Does your life reflect the marks of godly wisdom? Our prayer this morning said it would. Let's bow together for a word of prayer, please. Father in heaven, you know the hearts of every person here. You know what's going on inside. You know the burdens and struggles. Father, I plead with you, help us to do business with you. Help us to be honest with what's going on within our hearts. Father, if there's anybody in our midst who's never trusted in Christ's finished work, they're uncertain of their salvation, I pray that today they would be deeply convicted in their heart over their need to trust Christ. I pray that today they would do that, that you'd get the glory in their salvation. I pray for Christians who are struggling and desperately need to fill their hearts again with the Word of God. They need to live out godly wisdom where their lives are a demonstration of the power of the gospel. I pray that we would see renewal in hearts, a restoration of fellowship with you, and a walk that is distinguished by godly wisdom. Bless the preaching of your word this morning. Father, we pray for our nation. We recognize our nation is in a tumultuous time. We recognize that it is only your good hand that can turn these circumstances for good. And so we cry out to you and we say, would you work in the lives of those who are in authority so that we can live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness? Father, we want to have preserved freedoms. Father, we want to be able to live out our lives before others so that the gospel can demonstrate its power. Father, we want this to be a peaceable society so that your people can thrive and the gospel can go forward and your kingdom can expand. I pray that you would do your work in us, through us, and in this land. Would you revive your people so that we will truly impact this generation for the sake of your kingdom? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.